Maybe I'm foolish, maybe I'm blind, thinking I can see through this and see what's behind. Got no way to prove it, so maybe I'm lying. Take a look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see it clearer, or are you deceived in what you believe? 'Cause I'm only human after all.
Amen. Morning, everybody. My name is Nick, and that's a powerful commercial there that was actually played during the Super Bowl, and it stuck out to me a lot. And you know, we're going to be continuing today in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gets into a section here that's all about anger, and I appreciate the Reese's going into that as well. It's an angry world that we live in, isn't it? Turn over to Matthew 5. You know, I'm excited about today, because this is a, man, as I'm sitting in this passage, it was just inspiring. I was also, you know, as I was walking out of my house today, my one-year-old daughter is learning her animal sounds, and so as I was walking out, she gave me the gorilla sound today. I felt like so fired up, you know, this morning because of that, and so that was just inspiring. So we left off a couple of weeks ago with this line from Jesus, where he's asking us, he's saying, hey, unless your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And now he's about to go into six different case studies of what that righteousness looks like, where he says things like, hey, you've heard it said this, but I say to you, and he says something else. You know, many people think Jesus right here is like upping the ante or something like that, or he's raising the bar, where it's like, hey, you've heard it said this, I'm making it tougher, I'm making it harder. And that's not really what Jesus is doing, as much as he's trying to explain to us what those laws were there for in the first place. The explanation of some of those laws, the heart behind some of those laws. You know, a lot of times I think we've taken these verses a little bit out of context and made it more about behavior. Don't get angry, don't lust, don't get divorced. As opposed, and we kind of, I think if we do that, we focus all on the behavior, we fall into the same danger that the Pharisees fell into and that Jesus was calling them out for. Jesus is trying to lead us to a deeper place, not just about behavior, but about the very root issues of our heart. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, verse 21, to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, this is Jesus' first case study as he talks about how things run in his new kingdom. And I was honestly a little bit shocked as I saw Jesus start in this place. It seems like there could have been a lot of other bigger issues or something like that he could have tackled first. Talking about like slavery or sex trafficking or oppressive governments or greedy people or something like that. And you think he's about to do that for a minute because he starts going, hey, you've heard it said, don't murder. And you're like, yeah, maybe he's going to continue. He's going to be like, yeah, we need to take down the murderers and get that out of here. And the Romans murder us and all this kind of stuff. And if I'm in the crowd, I'm like, let's go. You know, like, let's get rid of all the murderers. I'm down with that. But then Jesus keeps going. And he says, man, he says, look out. He says, but I say, if you get angry with a brother or sister, watch out. Because you could be the murderer. If you call your brother or sister a name, you could be in danger of the fire of hell. Well, you know, why did Jesus start with this in his case studies about the kingdom? Think about anger for a minute. Where does anger lead to in our world? Anger is a fundamental human challenge that leads to so many evils if not handled correctly. He says, as we start this whole new kingdom, salt of the earth, light of the world, city on a hill kind of stuff, we're not going to be able to get anywhere until we first deal with anger. You know, we live in an angry society. You know, that video at the beginning showed a lot of those images. Everybody is angry. I remember my dad coming home one day from when he was working at Starbucks. And he came home and, you know, Starbucks that day had committed a grave sin. They were out of grande cups that day, okay? And so, you know, you could either get a venti, right, a larger size for the same price, or get two talls. So a guy comes in and says, hey, can I have a grande coffee? And my dad says, you know, actually, we're out of grande. You can get a larger size if you want, or you can get two smalls, you know, for the same price. Pretty good, you know, pretty good deal. And the guy stops for a minute and just kind of looks at my dad and says, bad job! Like, oh my gosh. Like just in the middle of Starbucks, right? I'm talking to Cameron right before this, and he was saying the other day, he was walking into a building, and the guy that opened the door for him had a hat on that says, we the people are ticked off. And so it's like, well, thank you for, you know, opening the door for me at least and stuff. But it's like, man, but we are like, we're all looking for something to get upset about. And even if you don't feel like you get angry, sometimes you get angry because someone else is getting angry. You know, and it's like, man, even like you think about revenge in our society, the movies we watch, you know, things like that. There's something in us that feels like, no, revenge is entertaining. Revenge is good. Revenge can be justified. If someone does something bad to you, then you can do something bad to that. And there's something entertaining about that. And we live in that kind of culture. You know, I don't know if for some of you in your Bible, there's a little footnote here in Matthew 5 in that verse where it says, you've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder. Then it says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, and then there's a footnote where it says, some manuscripts say, brother or sister without cause. A lot of people and a lot of scholars believe that maybe this was added to later manuscripts to make Jesus' teaching easier. You think about what people in the name of Christianity have done throughout history. People that are coming and serve and say they worship a master of love, yet they justify so many evils and violence because they have enemies. And so people think maybe they added this a little bit later on to justify a lot of the violence that they committed in the name of Jesus. You know, we live in an angry and an entitled society where if our expectations, like Teresa said, aren't met, we feel like we have a right to hold grudges, to get bitter, to bite each other, and to withhold love from one another. And this is the culture we're swimming in. It's the same with Jesus. And so that's why when Jesus starts his thesis on the kingdom, he says, we're not going to be able to get anywhere unless we first deal with this thing called anger. You know, when I was asked to speak about this topic, I was like, you know, I'm not really like that angry of a person, like in my personality. And so when I think of anger, I think a lot about that video, people like yelling at each other and like blasting each other online. But as I sat and meditated in this passage for the last little bit, it has convicted the mess out of me. And it has revealed things in my heart that have been very scary to me. You know, we have a lot of different types of anger. A lot of people actually misread Jesus here and say, Jesus is telling us to never get angry. But anger is not a sin by itself. Sometimes it's actually a really healthy emotional response to evil. We should get angry over the injustices and terrible things that go on in this world. If you don't get angry about that stuff, you don't have a heartbeat. You know, but Jesus is trying to help us understand something different because God gets angry when he sees injustice. It's impossible to never get angry because anger is an emotion, often not something you can just kind of turn off when you want to. You know, one of my best friends, Nick Cruz, was telling me the other day that, who's a counselor, he says, you know, anger is actually like a secondary emotion. It's an emotion that is usually like a signal to something deeper that we really need to pay attention to, something that's going on inside. But Jesus teaches us that playing with anger is like playing with fire. And he's trying to help us learn what to do with it. Now, I want to tell a story about a really inspiring guy for me, all right? His name is Elijah Hawkins, all right? You guys might know my buddy Elijah. And so Elijah's awesome. He's a freshman in college right now. In the last couple of years, I got a chance to walk with him, kind of the last few years of his high school experience. And, if you know Elijah, Elijah has overcome a lot of challenges in his life. And Elijah is an inspiring dude. You meet him, one of the friendliest, most kind dudes you ever meet, He helps with our parking lot. I think he's out at the campus retreat right now. But, there was a moment in high school where homecoming was coming up. And so my man Elijah gets a cardboard sign out and asks this girl out to homecoming. And she says, yes, goes home. Dana's mom was like, oh my gosh, yes, amazing. And so he asked this girl out to homecoming and was really excited. And so starts kind of getting his plans together and starts kind of getting coached up on what he should do. His dad, Brian's bringing him to, get his new suit and kind of getting all, starting to look good. And they're starting to talk about, hey, you should probably take her out to dinner. Where do you want to take her to dinner? He's like, I was thinking Arby's. They're like, that's probably not a great, place for you to take her out at. And so, maybe that is luxury for you, but probably not for this girl. So as it gets closer, the girl starts actually like acting a little bit weird. She says, hey, I actually won't be able to do dinner with you beforehand. Missed out on the Arby's, bummer. But then she, so they're like, okay, we can work with that. And so how about you drive to my house and we'll just drive together to homecoming. And so, but then, even as it gets closer, she says, I can't come to your house. I'll just meet you there. So, okay, that's a little weird. So they go, so they're training Elijah up. Okay, Elijah, go to school, stand on the curb, wait with your corsage and just kind of be there to greet her, open the door for her, greet her as she comes out the door. And so, Elijah shows up. He's waiting there at the curb, with his corsage. The girl comes up and walks right past him and spends the night with her boyfriend in the homecoming. And so a lot of this was really just a chance to mess with Elijah. And of course, as a parent, you lose your religion, during those moments, right? And hearing Dana explain it was one of the most hilarious things I've ever heard in my life. And she, and so the whole family obviously is ticked off. And they're asking Elijah, how are you feeling about it? Because he ended up deciding to stay the night at the homecoming. They said, what were you thinking about? He said, Mom and Dad, what you guys taught me is in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. And so this guy Elijah, who was just getting to know Jesus, who actually, ended up giving his life to Jesus last year, when his parents, were feeling stuff, but they taught him things as he was growing up that he held on to, and he understood Jesus better than most of us would in those moments. In your anger, do not sin. The word anger that Jesus uses here has a lot more to do with bitter, resentful anger that you allow to fester more than just those flashes of anger. It's the anger you hold on to inside. And that kind of anger can be toxic. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, when you get angry in the future. He says, whoever is angry. Whoever is currently angry, carrying it in their hearts. Jesus says, whoever is carrying this anger around, watch out, because you will be subject to judgment. It's interesting, there's two other instances in the New Testament that talks about someone nursing a grudge. One of them is with Herodias, who ends up, nursing a grudge towards John the Baptist. Another is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law nursing a grudge towards Jesus. What happens in both those scenarios? Herodias ends up beheading John the Baptist, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law end up handing Jesus over to be murdered. Think about Cain and Abel in that story, what nursing a grudge in your heart can lead to. And so Jesus is like, hey, remember when you said you thought and you think you're awesome because you haven't murdered people? Guess what nursing a grudge can lead to? Nursing a grudge, bitterness, contempt, in my heart, this is the stuff I see play out in my life over and over again. My anger doesn't usually come out at the barista, you know, or at my waiter. It comes out usually with Bree, my wife, my best friends, or the teenagers that I get to help out. A passive-aggressive comment here, a sarcasm over there, critical thoughts, gossip, being cold or prideful. You know, even the other day at the marriage retreat, you know, it's helpful that sometimes you have an hour and a half drive to the marriage retreat to work things out before you get there, you know? And so even this past, you know, and we use the full hour and a half, you know, the drive up. But, you know, it's, we're having a conversation, and it's a one that it comes up, you know, kind of on, you know those conversations that come up on a cycle, you know, on a cycle of every few months or something like that. And so Bree and I are not only married, you know, we also work together, so we're co-workers together. And that tends to be where a lot of our bumps, you know, tend to come from, is those moments. And when I get stressed, I tend to go to places of kind of like, I start kind of working like harder, kind of putting myself down and kind of going harder. And I kind of expect Bree to be in that space with me a lot of times. And I kind of expect her to, you know, kind of be where I am, but obviously she's responding to things in a totally different way. And so what I can start doing is I can start getting frustrated that she's not where I'm at. I can start getting critical that she's not thinking the way that I'm thinking, and I start holding it towards her. I start letting it out in a frustrated comment or in a, you know, moments of, you know, even just my body language and expressions like that. And so a lot of times, what she's told me is that, Nick, you know, a lot of times what I think about is, my main job is just trying not to upset you or not to make you frustrated. Or I try to think about like how, like I often think I'm just making you frustrated, and it can kind of put her in that kind of place, more of a place of fear of how I'm going to respond to certain things or what I'm thinking about her during the day, as opposed to just free to love and be partners together in that way. And I was like, that is a terrible coworker dynamic, but even a worse marriage dynamic. But I see that playing out. Like, that is the thing that plays out for me, like, over and over again, that kind of stuff. And so we have a really good talk about it, and we're able to work it through, and I feel like God has been helping me a lot in that way. But I see that play out in my own life. But I think that kind of anger, right, the under-the-surface anger, is so dangerous in our culture, and especially within the church. Complaining, gossip, bitterness, angry ranting about what's going on in the world, judgments about people. Have you ever listened just to the soundtrack of your own heart throughout the day? Ever listened to your own thoughts throughout the day? I think we'd be surprised at how many resentful, bitter, angry, complainy, critical, condescending thoughts that go through our mind all throughout the day. The New Testament writers, I think, were adamant about getting rid of this kind of anger. There's so many passages about it. Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. James 1, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. This is a powerful passage. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. God is often described as slow to anger. How many moments are there of Jesus when he could have been very quick to get angry? So many moments. Jesus wasn't just wronged, he was humiliated. He was humiliated. And yet, didn't hold on to bitterness or resentment. Jesus was extraordinary. And there's nothing more inspiring than those of you, like Elijah, who haven't let anger overtake you. There's so many of you in this room that have dealt with family issues, mental health challenges, racial challenges, chronic pain, hurtful leadership, crazy suffering, and have decided to hold on to Jesus even when you had every reason to let anger and bitterness take you down. don't know if you have had the chance to go back and listen to some of our Black History Month videos on our YouTube channel. This is actually Dylan, who's getting married in a few hours, you know, to Chloe Arnett, and so which is going to be awesome. But it was so inspiring listening to our brothers and sisters talk about experiences they've had, and you can tell how hard they have fought to keep a godly mindset in the midst of so many reasons not to be that way. I remember a few years ago, we had a diversity training as a staff, and one of our brothers of color said that it can be tough for him because sometimes he has these feelings in his heart, and he wants to express these feelings, but can fear that people will then label him or think of him as just an angry Black man. I remember that hitting me so hard, especially because of how just gentle and compassionate this brother is. That if he's worried about being labeled that way, how many others fear that same stuff, those similar things? And that is where things can get really dangerous, labeling people. And that's what Jesus gets at when he says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. This moves from judging what someone did, and now you are making a judgment call on someone's whole character. That word raca means empty-headed. It's a name of contempt. You may never have called someone that before, or maybe you have, and you're like a super Bible nerd, you know, at that point. But we label people so often, not just with our mouths, but mostly in our minds and in our hearts. We label people as they're arrogant, lazy, unspiritual, controlling. She's so liberal. He's so conservative. He's sensitive. She's so privileged. He's just hurt and angry, etc. One of the dumbest phrases, right, is sticks and stones may, you know, break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words create so much damage. You ever been in a situation where someone has been talking to you about somebody else and they're speaking about them in a negative or like labeling them in some sort of way? And you might not even know that person, but now when you think about them with all those labels. Man, this stuff can get so dangerous. And in those moments, I think we just have to create a culture where we shut those conversations down. We don't allow people to label other people in a certain way. Because how would you feel if someone did that to you? If you knew that was happening to you, we need to rid our mouths of these hurtful labels because it really hurts people. What's the issue with murder? It's you thinking you have a higher status or position than someone else and you have the right to take their life away. What is Jesus talking about with anger? You thinking you have a higher status or position than someone else and you thinking you have the right to make a judgment call on their identity. The real issue here is not murder. It is self-elevation, pride, and contempt. When I elevate myself above others, I can justify all sorts of evil behavior against people. And that's what Jesus talks about, even in the next verse, about lust, where he says, you elevating yourself now that you can objectify other people for your own benefit. And it's way easier, I think, to start hating people when you start creating that distance between them, when you start dehumanizing them. I was getting with a mentor a couple of weeks ago, and he was talking about how hard it is to not love something that you hold close. If you hold it close, it's hard not to love it. The more distance, though, that you put between you and something, it gets a lot easier to hate that thing. It gets a lot easier to dehumanize that thing. But when we're able to talk, it really humanizes one another. And we need to fight, in this room especially, to hold one another close. And I think that, unfortunately, we treat some of that really casually sometimes, where it's like, you call someone an idiot or you label them, it's like, slap on the hand, oh, I shouldn't do that, you know, I'm sorry. What does Jesus say about this? He says, they will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then what does his brother, James, say about the same thing? He says, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we proclaim, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. And my brothers and sisters, this should not be. Jesus takes this super seriously, super intense language, and we look at it way too casually, I think, sometimes. You know, that word hell, I think in English, the phrase, you know, that phrase, I don't think sometimes is helpful. It brings images together that we've grown up learning that sometimes aren't helpful. That word hell is Gehenna, right, which was a place where you would sacrifice kids to another god before Jesus' time. So in Jesus' time, it kind of became an image for the trash dump of society, where a kind of an image for judgment, not just in the life to come, but also judgment now. And so when Jesus says, hey, you're in dangers of hell, he's not just talking about somewhere else later. He's saying you're in danger of bringing that fire of hell into your life right now. Ephesians 4, 26, that passage we already talked about when it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not let the devil get a foothold. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Why? Because the longer you hold on, the greater hold you give the enemy. Harboring anger and resentment is one of the easiest ways for you to open the door and let Satan come in to take hold of your heart for his purposes, and you become a tool for the enemy. So how do we avoid this danger? How do we avoid it? Jesus tells us, we strive to reconcile as quick as we can. Get the poison out as quick as we can. You know, we got to go over the Andertons' house last night, and we were asking them, hey, what are like staple dinners, you know, in your household? For anybody else, was pasta and like spaghetti a staple dinner in your household? For me, that definitely was. But when we had pasta, I knew that my mom's least favorite dish to clean was pasta with a bunch of the tomato sauce and stuff on it. So we knew that whenever it was that night, one of the rest of us was going to be, you know, doing dishes that night. When you clean that stuff, like immediately, it's pretty easy to clean. Now, the worst thing you can do, right, with pasta and like tomato sauce is leave it for a little while. Because then that thing, and some of the college students who are on a retreat know, you know, when you leave that in a household for a few days, not just a couple hours, that thing gets funky, okay? Gets nasty. And so even like what Jesus is saying is, man, you gotta be so quick to wash your heart quickly. If not, that thing gets hard over time. And it gets harder to clean over time. And so we got to get rid of that stuff quickly. Like snake venom, the longer you wait, the longer that poison can do damage in your heart. Jesus talks about leaving the gift at the altar. You know, where would you go to give a sacrifice? You go to Jerusalem. So he's talking about, man, you're a farmer 80 miles away, and you're coming in, trekking it 80 miles into the city to go leave your gift at the altar. And they remember that you got something going on with your neighbor back home. So he says it's better for you to leave your goat, you know, Maximus, or whatever you call it, your goat, and like go to like reconcile with your neighbor at home and then trek, you know, the 80 miles back. Like that is radical. And I think it's interesting here that it says if someone has something against you, not just someone that you have something against. This implies intentional peacemaking, being willing to initiate, to get messy and dirty and inconvenient for the sake of your sibling. You see, community, us doing this together, is not the absence of conflict, but it is the presence of a reconciling spirit. Because your relationship with God is directly tied to your relationship with each other. A relationship with God is unacceptable with broken relationships between each other. I think in Western evangelicalism, we've been taught that it's just about you and Jesus, right? It's not. The way that you love God is the way that you love others. The kingdom is all about reconciling people. The ministry of reconciliation is at the forefront of the kingdom. Your worship with God is broken if your relationships with each other is broken. The most important commands, love God with everything you have. How do you do that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what if it's my enemy or my adversary? or someone who isn't my brother or sister, my boss who's a jerk, or a parent I have had a bad relationship with, Jesus says, even then, even your adversary, settle your matters quickly. Is that out of a fear of like avoiding conflict with them to get rid of it quickly? No, it's just he knows that if you take someone that's angry at you and then you're angry back at them, you're just starting the cycle again. And it's this cycle of injury and you're fighting fire with fire. How are we going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and the city on a hill if we're fighting the fires of hell with the fires of hell? It doesn't make any sense. You know, the other day too, a couple years ago, a buddy called me I hadn't talked to in many years. And he called me and I thought we were just catching up. But of course it was like, hey, can I express something that I've been feeling with you? And you ever been in one of those situations before? And he was saying, hey, I've been trying to repent in a lot of areas and get forgiveness in a lot of areas and trying to reconcile with people. And your name is just one that I thought of and wanted to call. And I hadn't talked to this guy for a few years. And he said, you know, I just wanted to express, this is kind of silly, but I just wanted to express, you know, that I was really hurt that you didn't invite me to your wedding. And so I didn't invite you to my wedding. And when I heard that, you know, my first reaction to that is like, oh, that's kind of like petty, isn't it? And as I thought about it, I was like, I am so grateful that he called me right there. I'm so grateful that he's been having a thought about me, whatever he's thought about me, that's been a negative one. And that he could have had every excuse to say, I haven't talked to him for a while. This might be kind of, I don't want to be labeled as like whatever. Like he could have had so many excuses. For him to call me a few years later and tell me that took so much courage on his part. And it taught me a whole lot about like, I want to do that more with one another. In a room this size right now, I bet there's going to be unresolved, real conflict going on amongst each other, nursing a grudge. You know, whenever I reconcile with someone, I feel closer to those people. But there's times where I'm like, you know, I'll just wait, and then I'll tell them later. But whenever I do that, it tends to not really work that way. You know, I hope that we can be a family that chooses to put our relationships over uncomfortable or awkward conversations. Our relationships are way too important for us to lose them because we're afraid to have an uncomfortable convo. If someone offends you, man, let's talk. If you feel hurt by someone, let's talk. If you feel hurts from a certain leader or ministry culture, like, let's go talk. If there's ever something that I say up here on stage or someone else says, I would hate to know people held that in. Like, let's talk. If you feel disrespected, let's talk. Real progress and real healing can only happen in the intimacy of one-on-one, small group, patient, humble conversations. And as we close, I did want to just say, you know, one thing to that, because I don't think this is a new command that we've heard before. And as I was thinking about this, I'm like, I've heard this command many times, go reconcile. And I was thinking, like, maybe there's a lot of you in here that actually though have tried to go reconcile. But you've been met with defensiveness, or you've been met with a label put on you, or you've been met with some sort of like justification of why that person did that. And now you feel kind of shut down and don't want to do that again. And I think it just made me feel like if we're going to have this kind of heart together, we really need to create a safe space for people to be able to do that. We really need to create a safe space for people that can approach you and have these kind of conversations together. You know, and I think I've heard it said before that sometimes I feel like in the church isn't a place where I can struggle. And I think that's just so challenging. And I think I was in a class yesterday on trauma, and it made me want to do like 2 more hours of this because it talked about if we don't get a chance to recognize each other's trauma in a safe space, there's so much hurt that can come from that. And I think we need to be people that look directly at ourselves and say, do I create safe spaces for people to talk? Or do I meet people with whatever? And that can be both. That can be if you're older and you're kind of looking at someone younger than you and you have all these, oh, they're immature. They're kind of, you have all those labels. Or it can be younger. Someone older comes to you and says, they don't get it. They're not in my shoes. I think we do this together all across the board. So I think we just got to look at each other, figure out how can we create a safe space for one another to work through a lot of these things. So lastly, I just want to ask, hey, how are your relationships? The health of our relationships is a direct piece of evidence of how your relationship with Jesus is. It's not how much we know, how strong our teaching is, how many people we have in this church. the most direct piece of evidence in our love of God is how well we love each other, for willing to have those hard conversations. You know, we're going through a lot as a society right now, going through a lot individually, going through a lot as a church. And the way to avoid getting taken out is by having safe spaces for open and honest conversation, being quick to listen, slow to speak, quick to reconcile, and slow to become angry. You know, what I would encourage you to do this week is just to go back and get some time in silence. I feel like this stuff usually bubbles to the surface when we've just had a minute just to be alone and in silence and pray and ask God to bring that to the surface. And maybe he brings a name to your mind. Maybe he brings a situation. And then ask God to get the courage to go do something, you know, with what he reveals to you. You know, these are really powerful words from Jesus in his first case study on the kingdom of God, a whole new way to be human. He starts with addressing something that is a potent poison. And he says, hey, I want to give you an antidote to that poison. He starts with anger because he knows that if we're willing to put away our resentment, bitterness, and human anger, it becomes a key that can unlock so many other treasures of his kingdom. Let's pray. God, thank you for being slow to anger with us. God, we know that when people hurt us, we are just as capable of hurting other people as well. Please give us a spirit of humility, of quick to reconciliation. Show us, God, as a community where we are angry. Show us individually and help us be people that can put our relationships above our own stuff. But God, we love you. Thank you so much for Jesus. And in his name, we pray.